Well, it's good to be back to the Glen. We go all over the world, but we always end up back here somehow or another. And I always considered a little extra something from the Lord when He arranges my flights and time so that I can come back and, so to speak, give a report to the gang. I have said it many times, I say it again from my heart, that of all the Christian groups I know around the world, there is no group that I have greater confidence in their prayers and in their faithfulness of holding up servants of the Lord around the world. And I'm always thrilled to those who drop a line now and then and saying, gang met last week and we remembered you specifically, and then they name the specifics along certain lines. This is great encouragement, because without prayer, I don't believe anything could be accomplished. I'd like to get right to the point tonight, because there are several things I would like to do. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about last year in the Crusades in Washington and in New York. I won't spend much time, but just sort of reporting back. And then a bit on the things that are going on right now. And then I would like to spend a few minutes talking about the conditions of the world and the situation which we're finding ourselves in. And I would appreciate your prayers as we search the scriptures and go into some of the things that are happening about us, and to see if this might not be a night of renewed dedication for some of us, a night in which we would determine that this would be total commitment and none less. We're all getting older. We who are associated with the NAVs are known for certain things, and I trust that before this hour is over, that it will be a moment of decision for some of us. Last year, in planning for the Washington, D.C. Crusade, I told Lauren it was a real thrill for me, because it was actually in January 1952, in that crusade, where the Lord really began to do things in my own heart. And that was, I must defend myself, in regards to what Bob said, I was just new and learning. And I was in this room one day, and with about a dozen of the NAV gang, and Doss was going down the line, and he made some little statement to Addy or someone about, don't any of you think, and he looked or pointed to someone and said, don't any of you think, you're too big to be fired. And I hadn't been around Doss but a few months, and I just said right there, well, how can you be fired if you haven't been hired? I didn't know anybody on the payroll. And, well, he looked at me kind of funny. I don't know if you ever had Doss look at you or not like that, but it didn't take me long to figure out what he was thinking. He was a Christian. He couldn't say it, so. Wonderful time. And so when I went back this year, one of the most thrilling things to me was not all of the meetings that were going on at the stadium, but one particular man that I'd had the privilege of leading to Christ in 1952, Mr. Fred Rhodes, of the Nuclear Energy Department. In fact, he was staff director at that time. And over these years, since 1952, Fred has never failed to get a letter to me later, never later than about the 6th or 7th of the month, from 1952 to 1959. And I kept the file for 5 years to check this man's spiritual growth. That was very interesting. During this time, I hadn't had the privilege of being with him in person too much, so we had to do most of it by correspondence. I began to share with him the things that were on my heart and the things that all of us are interested in from the New Testament viewpoint. And he didn't say too much over the years. When I came to Washington this past year, for the meetings, one day he said, on a Wednesday noon, would you come up to my office? And he said, we'll have dinner there. And I said, at your office? And he said, yes, at the office. So I went up there, and in the Albee building, and here were 11 or 12 of the finest looking fellows, lawyers, and doctors, and government administrators. And I just thought it was just a gang of fellows that he got together that we could have a cup of coffee with and a little fellowship. And then, one at a time, he introduced these men, told me how he had met them, and how, since I had shared this vision with him, he had begun to share it with these men, and this was the group after 7 years that he had built it up. And these men were, in turn, going out after other men. It was a real thrill, just one man. And we had a wonderful time there in the Washington Crusade. It's much like any other crusade. I don't have too much to say about stadium meetings. They were rather routine. But just mentioning a couple meetings in passing, one day we met in a closed-door session with the Senate. We had 56 senators in that meeting. The next day, we met behind closed doors with all of the heads of the War Department. There were about 450. And then we had a meeting, I forget this other group offhand, but these closed-door sessions were really something. And nothing came out in the paper about it, so you couldn't find out that way. In fact, there's no way to find out about it because it was a closed-door session. And Secretary Brucker emceed the meeting and asked Billy to speak to the heads. So far, we believe we are still the strongest military force in the world, but here were all the heads of the War Department. Men from different faiths, men from different walks, highest possible ranking men in our government. And they had asked Billy to come over to speak to them about what is the answer for the problems in which we're facing today. And I don't know if you can guess what Billy spoke to them about. They just simply asked for an answer to the problems. Very simple. And Billy preached as if he were preaching to a very narrow, fundamental group of people. What a conglomeration of people to preach to. And he preached to them on, get ready, Jesus Christ is about to return. I've never heard him preach so forcefully, so pointedly. And I tell you, no one moved. And I don't know what happens to Billy when he gets on this message. I don't know if he throws his watch away, but he just simply loses track of time. And it's not unusual. I've been with Billy now on enough crusades to watch him. When he gets on this message, it's not uncommon for him to go 1 hour and 15 minutes. And you know, when you're sitting on benches and here and there and yonder, that's a long time. And he preached to these people, and they didn't move. And when he got down at the end, he couldn't give an invitation. He just doesn't have the liberty, doesn't take the liberty at least in such meetings. But he just said, if the Lord has spoken to you today, and your need has not been met, and he went right into an invitation, they're right where they were, they could make the invitation. But he gave, no one raised any hands, nothing like that, no visible. The amazing thing to me was, you look all over, and you just see the little handkerchiefs coming out. Here are these old boys with 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5 stars on the shoulders, you know, big he-men, you know, dragging out the old socks and getting rid of the water. It was just pouring. Now, this is an amazing thing. How could this have happened 10 years ago? I doubt that. I just don't believe in our government it could have happened even 10 years ago. So we went into these other meetings, and I thought, well, it's going to be interesting to see what he tells these people the answer is. And so he got them all braced, boy, to give them the answer. And the same message again. I never saw anything like it. Same response. You could just see it. Just a wave swept over them. And we're still here about those meetings. And many a person came up and said, I never even heard that there was such a thing as Jesus Christ returning to earth. Never heard. You know, we take so many things for granted, don't we? And the truth become old, we become hardened. But boy, to a person who has never heard, I guess it really rocks them. I can't hardly remember what it was like the first time for me. I was supposed to have about a month off between Washington and New York. But the problem, something went wrong someplace, and before Washington finished, we had to start in New York. So we had two crusades going at the same time. And finally we got in a New York crusade, and we had some problems which I'll not elaborate upon. And I had an awful time. There's times when you just have to drive yourself, you know. If you believe the Lord's called you to have a meeting, well, you better go through with it. And so I went through the routine and went through the motions anyway. And I know that some of you know that as I go into these crusades, I ask the Lord to give me at least one man. And I hope and I trust and I pray that that's a realistic goal. I ask the Lord in each crusade, just give me one man. And I had the privilege of working with several during the Washington Crusade, but in New York, went through all of these months of preliminaries and didn't find a man. And I continued to pray, and I said, Lord, where is he? Perhaps it'll happen in the counselor classes. And maybe it'll be my interpreter. That's where it starts sometimes. Maybe it'll be someplace in those counselor classes. Started into the counselor classes, and I met one or two young fellows, and I asked them about certain things, and there was no response. And my interpreter was an older man. He'd been interpreting for 27 years. And I like to get up there and drive my way through these classes, and I was all excited, and when it came out of him, it was as if it went through a short someplace. And the message was short-circuited, sort of, and I was having an awful time. And the next week, the committee suggested another man, one of the most wonderful fellows I have ever met. And when I was excited, he was more excited. And when I was waving my hands and beating the pulpit, he'd beat it twice. And it was really terrific. And then I began to... I asked him one day if he'd like to go out for lunch. And we went out, and this was the beginning. I began to talk to him about meeting with men, just training a couple and follow-up. And he turned to me. He said, you know, he says, I've prayed a long time that somehow I would be able to find somebody that would take time to help me with this problem. He's one of the finest ministers I've ever met. And so that was the beginning. We couldn't get together in the daytime, so we would get together after counselor classes, which meant sometimes at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. We were still battling through the scriptures, still praying together. Wonderful time. And as we closed the meetings, he told me that he was moving to this big church. What country, George?
Costa Rica.
And told me all about the church, and he said, I tell you, Dan, when I go out there, I'll be more than just a normal preacher. He said, I'm going to pray for a man, and I'm going to start training him the best I know how. And I said, well, that's terrific, Reuben. I said, my wife and I would like to have a part in your ministry. And I said, if you'll just give me a picture of you and your family and your kids. I said, we got a world map at our house, and we have missionaries around the world on it, and we're teaching our kids their responsibility for intercessory prayer. I said, we'd like to have the picture. He gave it to me, and it looked like the Jim You Know Who crowd. I think there's 7 or 9 kids, or 10, I'm not sure. Some people work at it harder than others, Jim. That's only I figure. Well, George Sanchez came up to me yesterday. Now, you know, I've been praying for Reuben that somehow he'd meet someone out there, not get discouraged, and carry on the job. And he met George, and old George has already been with him. Show you what a small world. You see, you work with a man, and then he's gone, and you don't hear anything. Reuben didn't write to me. But I just kept praying. I said, Lord, take care of him. Don't let him lose now what he's got a hold of. And who could he have gone to any better than George? So I was really thrilled over that. Supposed to have another month off after New York, but we got things all bollocked up again. And 7 days after New York, I shoved off for England. And I've been over there for a couple of months. Home for a couple of weeks with my kids. And to you who've known our family over the past, you'd be amazed how the kids are growing up. Dan and Dean both have wonderful girlfriends, Christian girlfriends. Dan a beautiful brunette, Dean a beautiful little old blonde. And so they came to us over the Christmas holidays and said, Daddy and Mother, would you mind double dating with us? And so we had triple dates. Brother, we had a time. I won't tell you all that happened, but it was great. You couldn't do it here on the Glen. Well, the Lord takes care. Pray for the wives of the team. Well, there's many months, you know, of separation. I want to tell you a little bit about England, because I feel that we have something before us, gang, that if you would pray with us. I don't know if I can put this on here or not somehow. Let's see. How about putting a Bible on there, Michael?
kind words you said.
I don't know if you can see this or not, but we'll try to get along. Let's give you some idea. This is the north central part of England, and the crusade is to be held in Manchester. And it's 200 miles north of London and 220 miles south of Glasgow, just about midway. It's a greater north of England crusade. Bill here and his wife could get here to tell you more about this than I could. And it has, as far as I can see, and we on the team have been talking about this together, we believe it has the greatest potential of anything that we have tried thus far. And we believe that we're going to see the Lord do some things here that we haven't seen before. In the first place, it's the first time we have ever been in a city where we have previously been on both sides of it. We were in London in 54, we were in Glasgow in 55. And through landlines, telephone lines that they used called landlines, coming in from both sides, both cities, into Manchester, thousands were converted. And several ministers were converted. And one minister came up to me just about a week before I came home, and he said, you know, five of my top men in my church today were converted. And they were sitting in a little old hall, a little old squat box, PA system, listening to Kelvin Hall. Those five men were converted, and he said, today they are my foundation men in my church. They are the pillars of the church. He said, you can't stop them. Day and night, they're going out in evangelism. And this is all through just sitting in a room like this with just a speaker, yapping away for 2 hours. And I don't know if you've ever listened to one of those things. They're not fit for music or fit for much of anything. And yet, many conversions. In fact, we had about 19,000 conversions in Kelvin Hall, and during the same time, we had 30,000 conversions through landlines. Those people who sat way out in the country areas. You know, we had great time through the landlines up in Australia. And some of those landlines, the telephone lines, ran as far as 1,600 miles north of Melbourne, up into the wastelands and up into those little villages that don't even have asphalt streets. Much of the outskirts of Australia still have, about like it was here about 50 years ago, old automobiles, lots of mud and dust, whichever, you know, way the weather's going. And yet we feel that in Australia we've met some of the dearest people, and people with great potential. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later in relation to the world picture. But here are some things that I'd like to share with you and get you to, if you would, just to remember in prayer. In the first place, we're working over an area of 80 miles in diameter. Manchester is the hub of this whole industrial section. Over here in Leeds, in the north, east of Manchester, that's about 40 miles across the Pennines, is a mill center, woolen, cotton, so forth. Over here are the famous Sheffield mills, steel mills. You ladies have seen the cutlery and silverware from Sheffield. Down in the south, Stoke-on-Trent and Newcastle, famous pottery centers, handy ladies, the Wedgwood, the famous Wedgwood comes from there. Over here, Liverpool, a great shipping center, and up in the north, Preston. Now the thing that has amazed us, I might say amazed me, because it was dumped in my lap to figure out the strategy of reaching all of north of England, to mobilize, saturation mobilization. And it seemed impossible to me when I looked at the area. In the first place, when I first started talking to the people, and I spent about a month just talking to people from all these cities, getting all sorts of answers. What do you do in your city, and what are the problems, and what's the church life like, and the university situation, and so forth. Well, when I first started talking to them in Sheffield about coming to the meeting, it was about 6 hours to Sheffield. And we now have it down to 56 minutes. Psychologically, the Pennine Mountains just simply divided the country. And you couldn't talk to the people in Sheffield about coming to Manchester if you tried. It said, it's too far. And we just stayed with them. And finally, we got the railroad schedules. And we began to tell them how long it took by train. And that was the first time. There were two times. First, we got an automobile and we drove it. And we drove it sanely. Not like some people drive, but we drove it very sanely. And we stayed within the speed laws,
And it took about an hour. And so we could see from experience with all of these people. And it was wonderful, and they began to get the idea. But our problem came, how? Did we sit in Manchester and reach out trying to get all of these people? And here's something I'll just share with you what it might be worth. I asked the Lord to give me a definite, workable system. And some of you know I graduated from Adjutant General School during my officer's career. And I picked up some things there that I've been using ever since. And one of them was on a staff and command function down the line. And so I began to take all of the military background and put it in this same strategy and layout and protracted plan, and it's working. That's the amazing thing. Taking something designed to kill and designed for the military and move it right over. And the principle is correct, you see, so you can use it in anything. So I set up, first of all, a North of England committee. And on this committee, a man director of the council, a man director of follow-up, a man director of visitation, transportation, Operation Andrew, field ministry. I think we have eight different prayer chairmen. And that's for all of North of England, made up of men from all of North of England. The second committee formed was a subcommittee. Those subcommittees, one in Manchester, one in Leeds, Sheffield, Stoke, Liverpool, Preston. And we drew circles about 15 miles in diameter around each of those centers so they had an equal area to work in. And the next thing, for example, went to Sheffield, was for the Sheffield committee to lay out the next group called area committees. There are eight cities in that circle around Sheffield. So we have the North of England committee, we have the subcommittee in each of the six centers, and then each of the centers under those subcenters are responsible to establish the area within that circle. Then those eight cities are responsible for the lowest echelon committee, those little towns that had 25, 15, 100 people. That's called the local committee. We just simply broke the whole thing down in Northern England right down to the smallest possible category, the little towns where they had 25 people, including all the cats and dogs, however they count. So that's the breakdown. I just wanted to share a bit of mechanical with you. Now here's something that's very interesting. I've been teaching counselor classes starting April the 10th in Manchester on Monday night at 8 o'clock. On Tuesday night to Sheffield. Wednesday night, Leeds. Thursday night, a doubleheader, 6 and 8 o'clock, back in Manchester again. Friday night, Liverpool. Saturday, Preston. 7 classes, 6 nights. Well, we ran out of days. They wouldn't let us teach on Sunday. And so it left Stoke out. So from Liverpool, Bill or some of you, who's this choir that's over there? Whose choir is that?
Gordon Davis.
Gordon Davis?
He's a choir director.
You know, Bob, that's one of the finest choirs. It's known all over England. They have about 150 to 200 voices. So we're going to do something we've never done before. I'll be teaching council class in Liverpool by landline to Stoke-on-Trent. And we're going to have this wonderful choir. And so we have a terrific musical program, and we're going to make it a first-class landline counselor class. This way, we teach all 7 of the classes. And we've never done this before. You know, normally we teach in the north of a city, in the south of a city, in the center of a city, so maybe 4 points around a city. But we felt if we're going to get the people to Manchester, we're going to have to go where they are. And several of the team have suggested that I not take on so much, but I spent considerable time praying. I didn't jump at this conclusion, but I believe if we're going to reach the people, we've got to go to them. And so I would appreciate your prayers that the Lord would give, of course, physical strength and spiritual maturity and everything that's necessary. Of course, it's a fairly heavy schedule, 8 classes a week in 6 days. And at the same time, I don't know if you realize or not, but if this would have happened 10 years ago, setting up this crusade, we'd had at least 8 or 10 people over there doing it. But there's 2 of us, Walt Smith and myself. Walt's handling the administration and all the things. He's crusade director, you know. And this is falling into my lap to set up these committees. And so not only the counseling follow-ups, all the committees I named, those are my responsibilities. And so I would appreciate your prayers while I'm teaching in this schedule. And here is one of the problems, and I have no way of overcoming it, but the problem turned into a blessing. To go out from the city, it's going to take about 2 hours' time. The time to leave the hotel, get to the train station, get on the train, go, get there a little early. A couple of hours going, a couple of hours returning.
6 days a week, except the nights I'm in Manchester. And this bothered me. I had no way of getting around it. And we have cars available, all of that, and that didn't seem to be the answer. How many of you heard me give the report on Australia? Can I see your hands? Was that all? My goodness. Well, I wish there's some way I could share with the rest of you the things that happened out in Australia. Anyway, out in Australia, you remember I mentioned a man named Max Grant? Max was a fellow with the Sun newspaper, and in 1956 in the World Olympics, he was one of the men that covered that, the World Olympics, and a very unusual fellow. Came into the hotel one afternoon, tossed his press card down, and told the lady at the desk that he had to see Dr. Graham, and he thought this press card would give him automatic entrance, but it's not quite like that, and he couldn't see Dr. Graham. Anyway, Billy was gone. I happened to be in the room in the hotel that afternoon, so this lady asked if I'd talk to him, and he came up. When he walked in my door, he said, "My name's Max Grant, and I'm not here on Sun business." That was his opening. Press card said Sun. He told the girl downstairs he was in the Sun. Everything was Sun. He was trying to use this for prestige, you see, to get in. But this is the first word. I'm not here on Sun business. And I recognized immediately what he's talking about. I said, "Well, sit down." An hour and a half later, Max came to Christ. Over the weeks that followed, individually, Max came into my hotel room. Most of this took place between midnight and 2 o'clock in the morning. So one time we'd get together. He'd bring in his friends, and he sat there in the hotel room on three different occasions and listened to me while I dealt with his friends. And he copied down the scriptures and just sat and listened to learn how to lead other men to Christ. But he brought in seven of his friends who individually came to Christ before the crusade was over. By the time the crusade, we'd finished up Melbourne and then made our tour around Tasmania and New Zealand and finished up for Brisbane, the last crusade, which was almost 5 months later, Max was up in that crusade helping. Leighton Ford held the meetings first, and then Billy came in the last 2 days. And while we were in Brisbane, we held some university meetings. Leighton preached. And afterwards, he asked all those that were interested in spiritual things to go to a certain building. We went to that building. We had Max Grant with us. And Leighton and I were dealing with a couple of fellows. And when we finished, we looked over in the corner, and Max had just led another fellow to Christ. This was just 5 months after his conversion down in. And then when we, the last 2 days that we had the meeting in which Billy preached, we had about 80 or 90,000 people there, if I recall correctly. Max was a counselor. And I just give you a little bit of background for this one main reason. Max, I just got word from him that the Lord has worked it out. He has been accepted at Fuller and Fuller Seminary, and he believes the Lord has called him as an evangelist to Australia. To come here to the States, he had enough time in advance that he could make it for England, and he'll be arriving in the middle of March. And now I'm down to this travel time, getting to these classes, which disturb me so much. What a waste of time. You can use that time, all right, but I said that somehow I ought to be able to use it. And the Lord took something that was so heavy on me and turned it into a blessing, because Max will be living with me day and night. And he'll be traveling those 2 hours each way. And he'll be sitting through 8 counselor classes a week. So here it is. I'm the Lord. I know. Go ahead and laugh. I don't see how I can stand it either, but he's going to be there. And after that, as far as we know now, Max will be coming to the Glen. So I thought I'd share that with you. Here's a history of one man. And we just believe that the Lord's going to use Max in a great way. So I'd appreciate your prayers specifically for Max, that the Lord would really work through him. Max is still not 30 years old. And he's been back to university the second time, took a course in commerce. And he's had this background as a writer. And it's just amazing. And all that the Lord has already done through his life, and I believe that we might see in Max a man that could help us out in that part of the world. Now, concerning something very specific, which is far greater than I. Starting January the 30th, now let me take a previous date ahead of this. We're going to try a saturation landline for England that we have never tried before, not on the scale. We've had landlines in England from both those crusades, but this time, 50-mile circle around Manchester, and from outside the 50-mile circle, we're going to start having landlines. We're going to run one main trunk to London, the other main trunk line up to Glasgow, the other main trunk line to Belfast, and from those three headquarters, they will handle Scotland, Belfast, Wales, south of England.
I was supposed to have gone around and met in these three headquarters several thousand people from every city that intends to have a landline that would be in the come together for a meeting. We'd give them instruction and talk to them about whatever's on our hearts. Well, I'll tell you already what's on my heart. I'm going to talk to these people about the very things that you hear here day after day. The importance of getting with one man and stick with that guy until he's mature enough that he can reproduce in the life of another. Basically, that's it. But the only thing is, teaching 6 days a week, I couldn't get out to handle this. So we had a landline meeting committee, and they had a representative from the telephone company, and the telephone company said, well, we'll be delighted to help you on this. So they'll, from Manchester, they're going to run landline to London, to Belfast, to Scotland, and there'll be several thousand people in each of those cities. We'll tie it all together with a landline, and I'll stand right there in Manchester, and they're going to give me 2 hours. An hour, hour and a half to talk to them about things on my heart. And the last half an hour for question and answer period, and the telephone company is going ahead and run a two-way system so that the cities can ask their questions in. And the other two will hear it. And when I answer back, all the cities will hear it. And then we give another city a chance. So it's going to be a very interesting time. That's on April 29. But yet it's a heavy responsibility, and so I would appreciate your prayers for that. Then starting January the 30th, and here's really where I need much help from the Lord. I don't think you've heard too much about this, but we have had an increasing ministry with the ministers. And all of you know I've never even seen the door of a Bible school. And yet over the past couple of years, I have preached to a couple of thousand preachers. And what do I talk to them about? About being sure of their relationship to Christ, a devotional life, witnessing, and following up the results. This is a message. And the amazing thing is, they haven't thrown me out of any churches yet. I never cease to be amazed. Go anywhere, with bishops sitting in the class, and the archbishops, and the deans of the cathedrals, and all of the people that you can name, and to stand and open the scriptures, and my Greek isn't the best in the world. And to present these things on our hearts. Well, starting January the 30th, and continuing for about a 10-day period, I'll be holding these minister seminars in these six centers, plus at least eight other cities. We think it may go to 18 cities, and we now have 7,000 ministers on our mailing list from North England. And I would say that's a fair ministry in itself, just meeting with all these pastors. And then the question and answer period, and praying with them and their problems. And I do. In a crusade now, I've spent more time going out with the minister and just saying, I wonder if I could pray with you in your study. I wonder if you'd share your problems from your congregation. It's been a real blessing and a real eye-opener. It's given me greater insight into the minister's problems so that I can be of greater help to them in welding together the people in the counselor classes with their pastors. The stadium that we have taken in Manchester is Main Road Stadium. That seats 85,000, and we've taken it for 3 weeks. We've never taken such a stadium for more than a day or two, and for 3 weeks. And if you figure that out, if we could fill it every night, it would come to over 1.5 million people. So that's the reason I say it's one of the greatest undertakings of the team. And in order to fill the stadium every night, we, of course, have set up in each of those cities a transportation committee that will send a train every night. And then in addition to all the main committees sending a train, the subcommittees then go to work on the local level in their own cities and renting buses. And I've already been to see the chief of police and the transportation people, and they are still trying to figure out what they're going to do with all these buses and trains when they come in the city. But I said, I just make the policy. It's up to you to carry it out. You know, so. And we get along fine. They don't even argue with me. Well, I just I have a feeling that with the mill people from Sheffield, the steel mill people, the cotton and woolen mill people from up in Leeds, from the pottery people, five cities around Stoke and Newcastle, the shipping people from Liverpool, and all of this industry in Manchester, I think that we're going to see something with the working class people that we have never seen before. You notice that communism, as far as we know, has gained very little ground through the professional. It has come through the class in which we are attempting to reach in this crusade. And that's the reason that I said in the beginning, I believe this could be one of the greatest crusades we've ever had. And perhaps the Lord ordered it this way in order that we could take these people who are really tough. I'm telling you, you take the steel mill people. I was over there watching some of those fellows working around the steel mills, and they got great huge hands, and they don't mind swearing each other out, and they're really rough with each other. And they're individualists. And I believe if we can take all that energy and whatever it is, the way God has made it, and turn this to His honor and glory, we're going to have men who are tough and rugged and individualist for Christ. And they'll not be swept into conformity like we're seeing on every hand today. I just believe we're going to see something. And I wish you'd pray with us in great expectancy that we'll see some people raised up that will go to the ends of the earth. And that's my goal in all my messages, that in this hour in England, our Lord will raise up a host of people that will go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Much more could be said. I just tell you the dates, May 29 to June 17, dates of the crusade itself. I suppose that most of you know, about a year and a half, 2 years ago, Jerry Bevan thought it was best to set up two preparatory teams. It takes an awful lot of people to get things ready for Billy to finish them off in a day. It just doesn't take him any time at all. So we set up two preparatory teams so that we'd have more time with our families. But something went haywire there too. I don't know what's happened. Now we're setting up twice as many crusades. This year, we have Miami, February, March, May and June in England, July, Minneapolis, August, Philadelphia. That's just one problem. We don't have anybody set up Minneapolis. I don't know how in the world that happened, but we're not able to do it. And it's going to be interesting to see how the Lord's going to handle that business. I'll be glad to see what He does with it. Well, I'd like to share some things with you. I wonder if we could just pause for a moment. I want to give you that little report so you can pray more intelligently, and now I'd like to talk to you about some things on my heart. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would enlighten us in this hour in which we are living. Help us to be realists and not dreamers. Help us to face squarely the issues that are before us. And Lord, if this is an hour in which You would awaken us and teach us new things and give us new vision and clarify our vision once again if we've lost it, we pray, Lord, do something new in this hour and in this year. May it be the greatest year that any of us in this room have ever enjoyed as we serve Thee. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to talk for just a little bit about some of the problems that we are facing in the world today, and about our vision, and about our calling, and about the things that we intend to do with our lives. It seems to me, as we travel around the world and we work with the churches, that we're finding an indifference and an ineffectiveness and a few other things coming on the whole church. And because of the fear of the day and age in which we're living, we are being driven together like we've never been driven before. For example, one of the greatest church councils in the world. I know you'll understand me when I say this. Their God is unity. Let's get together. Doesn't make any difference much who it is we're getting together with, but let's get together. And there's some very interesting things going on. I just want to draw to our attention that when Pope John the 23rd came into being, one of the first committees that he asked to be formed was an ecumenical committee that would help restore the church which has gone astray, and pray that those people who left in the Reformation would be drawn back.
some very interesting things going on. Jerry Bevan and our team,
who seldom ever says anything about prophecy, the return of the Lord, the day and age in which we're living in. I never hear Jerry say too much about it. He was sharing with us some things that he'd been thinking about. Since 1400, been no relationship with Rome, and now we have the Archbishop of Canterbury visiting the Pope. In this same year, the Prime Minister visited the Pope. The Queen visited the Pope. We've had an election in which we will now have a Catholic president. Boland, Fred Boland of Ireland, a very staunch Catholic, Secretary of the United Nations. The political setup as it's coming in Europe especially, a party called Christian Democrat in Germany, Catholic. The party in France called Christian Democrat, Catholic. The party in Italy called Christian Democrat, Catholic. Holland, one of our staunch Protestant nations, 2 years ago lost in the election, and they now are 50-some% Catholic in the House and in the seat. Things are changing. I'll not say too much more about this particular issue, but I think that we as God's people, in searching the Scriptures, and I ask you to search the Scriptures anew and afresh concerning the day and age in which we're living. Now here are some things that's happening on this get-together business. Stop and think about this for a moment. 10 years ago, we were recognized as the greatest military force on the world. But since the day of the Russian grapefruit in the air, the Sputnik, we have not been recognized. It's been going down great all the way. So this is an amazing thing, that the military is down. I'm not sure that the nations of the world have ever actually looked to us for spiritual leadership. That's a question mark. But they certainly don't have much to say about it today. You know why? The condition of our own nation. You can go out and you can preach all you want, but when a nation is having the crime problems that we're having, there's not much use in preaching to someone else, because those nations say, why don't you go home and straighten out your own problems? And if maybe you saw it in yesterday's paper, the 6 months of 1960 was just passed, was the highest crime rate in the history of this nation. Military, spiritual, no recognition. But 2 months ago, we hit an emergency which 10 years ago you could never have made anyone believe would happen to our nation. And it was the onrush of the gold. When the gold began to leave our country, if you would have said 2 years ago that it would have been necessary for the President of the United States to take two men and send them to Mr. Adenauer and get down on their knees and say, please, Mr. Adenauer, would you help take some of the expenses of NATO off of our shoulder? We wouldn't have believed it. We are in a sad state of affairs. Financially, we're in a mess. And so the last God that we had, that the people around the world had confidence in, is gone. Now here's something that's very interesting. There are some very big businessmen in the world today with great vision. I read one report on this, that they're planning on opening up a world pleasure center in the very place they believe the Garden of Eden once was, in the Euphrates. It'd be a year-round, multi-billion-dollar outfit in which the peoples of the world would come there, and they said, for sin and pleasure. They are also thinking very big when they start talking about things like this, about putting a dam from Spain to Morocco to dam up the Mediterranean, pump out the water, lower the level in order to have more land around the Mediterranean in order that more people can come there and live and have a worldwide pleasure center. I'd say those fellows have vision, don't you? Maybe in the wrong direction to have vision. Now here's something interesting. Big business today in several instances, have brought this to our attention, that even though we're in great difficulty, we still maintain the largest gold reserve in the world. Number two is the gold reserve in the Vatican. Chain store after chain store is owned by the Vatican. They're buying more and more property, more and more businesses. Take the area north of Amsterdam and that little narrow neck that runs all the way up Den Helder. The Catholics bought all the farmland clear up to the north at such a fantastic price that the Protestants wouldn't turn it down, and now they're moving all their people in on that land. If you can't take country one way, take it another way. Now they're suggesting that since we have the gold and Vatican has the gold, that it'd be a good idea to tie up commercially, economically, to save the West. So we're being bombarded on all sides about let's get together. And it's a very interesting day in which we're living, isn't it? What about the condition of the world in general? The spread of communism. Communism is a religion. Today's U.S. News World Report, I don't know if you all take a secular magazine or spend time reading. I still recommend it, as I have over the years. I'd like to read to you an article today by David Lawrence, wrote an editorial about the coming climax. The cycle of events that inevitably precedes a war is beginning to emerge. The free world is tormented by a desire to pay almost any price to avoid a catastrophe. Yet bitter experience tells us that this is the very thing that can plunge us into bloody conflict. We are being threatened today in every continent of the world. Soviet imperialism is subverting government after government in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, and in Europe. Even in our own country, there are some misguided newspaper editors, misguided businessmen, misguided intellectuals, and so on. Judge Hand, in a famous decision, said that a free speech does not include the right to cry fire in a crowded theater. Nor is there in our Constitution any guarantee of protection for a Communist Party which organizes demonstrations and tries to infiltrate the churches and the colleges and the radio and the press, all at the behest of the intimate government. This technique of infiltration is being applied throughout the free world in Britain and in France and in Italy, as well as in North America. Every day there are signs that the Munich philosophy of appeasement pervades many of the free governments. Why should Moscow change its policy that can make headway toward complete conquest by peacefully taking over government after government? Khrushchev rants against colonialism, but hypocritically maintains a system of tyranny that has made colonies for the Soviets out of several countries in Eastern Europe which once enjoyed independence. It's quite an article. That's all I'm going to read to you. Suggest you get the article if you're interested in it and read it. Now, what is happening? If you would have told our nation, anyone in our nation 10 years ago, about the downfall of our economics, the downfall of our military structure, our downfall spiritually, the rise of crime at the rate it's taking over, we wouldn't have believed it. But there's one other thing that I doubt you could have made more than 1% of the Americans believe, and that is that communism would be established 90 miles off our coast. In the last several days, several of the leading editors of our country in the AP, UP, and several other magazines has suggested that it may be too late for all of South America. How about the events in Africa? Within 90 days of the trouble in Africa, over 1,000 missionaries have suddenly been cut off. It's very interesting. We sit here, it's so comfortable in this country. And we just keep telling ourselves it won't happen here. It won't happen where God's called me to serve in the foreign field. It just won't happen. But it is happening. We say, well, it may be that someday night will come and we can't work. But the truth is, night has already come in some countries. And the church is being driven underground. Mr. Khrushchev, when he was speaking in the UN during our crusade in New York, we had the privilege of listening to some of these men. He's very much of a gentleman, isn't he? Especially when he gets his shoe off and starts beating the heel on the desk. I thought that was very interesting. the man gets up and begins to say some of the things that he says, I have a feeling that he is drunk with power. And he is so cocky that I think that we in this generation will live to see the downfall of Khrushchev, even as of Castro. But when these men begin to say the things that they do, and that they have been saying, I think that we're in for something. I want to draw to your attention two specific passages, one which Billy's had the privilege of talking to both the president and the vice president about. One is the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. In this passage, it talks about the nations of the north coming against Palestine in the last days. It starts out with Gog and Magog, and then it gets down to some specific nations. Gomer, Togomar, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. We're not sure if these are the same nations that are in existence today. We believe that Iran is. Well, that much we believe is true. But anyway, here's a passage, and I had the privilege one Saturday morning talking to Billy about 2 hours, just about this one chapter. And I think it's something that might be well for you to read over again. I don't know what your theological background is concerning the return of Christ, but I'll just say, read it for what it may be worth. Those things which we are not sure of, well, let's don't try to make them sure. The things we can be positive about, let's underline them, and let's agree on that much. But in this passage concerning the movement of this nation against Palestine in the last days, according to Scofield, I believe it is, it associates 38 Ezekiel with the Battle of Armageddon. But I think this is not so. Because in the Battle of Armageddon, we have all of the forces of the earth, the evil forces of the earth, against Christ and the coming of the saints. But in this specific battle of 38 Ezekiel, you have specific nations mentioned that are brought against a specific people in a specific place in a specific time. And I think it's a different battle. And several of our Bible scholars that used to talk about this being the Battle of Armageddon have changed. And they believe that there's a good chance that we living in this day will see the beginning of 38 Ezekiel. Maybe see the battle. When these nations from the north will go against Palestine, the only opposition mentioned in this, I think it's in the 14th verse, where it says, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou come to take a prey? Just asking questions. And my goodness, all we have to do is look at the UN and our record with Russia. For 17 years, we've been asking her, well, are you going to move any further? And then we warn them, if you dare move again, boy, we'll shoot. Well, we don't shoot. They move on. And in the meantime, millions of people have come captives of Russia and almost all of it without firing a shot. Now, here is a thing that seems very interesting. Israel had her 10th anniversary last year. An editorial by the Paris Herald Tribune in April said, number one, Israel is here to stay. This is concerning the 10th anniversary. Big exclamation mark. Number two, Russia is stockpiling like plagues of locusts, spaceless and equipment on the north of Palestine. Number three, we have guaranteed the freedom of Israel. Talk about this nation. Now, this is very interesting. In 1956, in the Suez trouble, four nations involved, France, Britain, Egypt, Jerusalem, Palestine. The Jews took the same road to make the attack against the people of Egypt that they came up out of the wilderness on. Did you remember that? Had you read about that? Nelson Gluck, archaeologist, had discovered the road when he told Mr. Ben-Gurion about it. Ben-Gurion says, asphalt it. So they did. And so when the children of Israel in 1956 made their attack against the Fedayeen troops in northeast Egypt, they made it back on that same road. You know the story. If you want to read about it, get Owen's book, From Abraham to the Middle East. You have it, don't you, Rod? Isn't that the book in the back? It has a military account, the running diary. Minute by minute account of this battle. Very interesting.
tells how at a certain time they did so-and-so, and 5:30 in the evening they did so-and-so, they made attack, and tells how that the enemy fled, and all sorts of things happened. Well, it came a great day, exchanging of prisoners. I think this is the wonderful part of it all. And so Nasser, with all of his men, and Mr. Ben-Gurion and all of his men, his colonel that headed up his armies, they got all their prisoners ready, and so they returned the prisoners to Mr. Nasser. I think there were 6,400. One account I read said 6,400, another said 5,600, but quite a few prisoners. And then it came Mr. Nasser's turn, and he returned all four of his prisoners. Very interesting. What did the Jews find in northeast Egypt? Here it is. They found thousands and thousands of pounds of equipment that the Russians had put into northeast Egypt to make a paratrooper landing in the winter against Israel. And if you'll read 38 Ezekiel, I think you're going to find it very interesting. We have newspaper accounts. Now, some people say, well, but it talks about horsemen. You mean literally taking this? Yes, I take it just exactly for what it says. In 1952 in Korea, we have the newspaper accounts on this. There was a cook up about 3 o'clock getting breakfast ready. He heard a bugler. They'd had so many guys go insane and a few guys drunk, other problems, and they thought someone had gone off his rocker. He's out there blasting away on his bugle at 3 o'clock in the morning.
1,300 Russian horsemen swept down over North Korea, killed many of our men, and fled back in just about an hour's time.
1,300 horsemen in a day and age of all of the atomic energy that we have and all this modern warfare. So when you read in there horses and horsemen and so on coming against the Middle East along with everything else, I would suggest that we take it for what it says. It doesn't say they're ghosts, it says they're horses. When you read 39 and the mess that they leave and the cleaning up, the years it takes to clean up, I think that you will see that it's just exactly what it says. It's a physical coming against Palestine. I thought I'd bring that to your attention because this passage, Billy has talked to the president about. There's one other passage. You say, well, is there something relevant, something that is tangible? We just finished IGY last year. 10,000 scientists at a cost of $500 million from more than 100 nations made a survey of the deepest part of the oceans and the highest part of the heavens. And of all the things they discovered, I think this should be of importance, and I'd like to draw to your attention. They discovered an earth fault, weakness in the earth, where there will be an earthquake. The earth fault was 45,000 miles in length, in some places 2 miles deep and up to 22 miles in width. This earth fault zigzags crazily all around the earth. I read Proper Mechanics' article on this, and they said that in Southern California, within 10 years, there will be a major catastrophe in that area. It's coming. They're having 300 earthquakes a year in California at this time. They are minor. They're not enough to release the pressure. And so they say that there must come a day in which there will be sufficient release, and that will be an earthquake. And at the rate it's building, in the area that it's building, it will be a major catastrophe area. The other thing that should be of interest to us, maybe some of you saw this in an InterVarsity magazine called His. They told about the discovery of the geologists from Columbia University. In the other end, another part of this earth fault, which runs up from Morocco, through the Mediterranean, through the Mount of Olives, up through Iran and over towards India. The thing that's very interesting about this is Zechariah 14:4 says that when the Lord comes, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two, the north part to the north and the south part to the south. It'll be a very great valley running from Jerusalem into the former sea, the Dead Sea, and into the hinder sea. Summer and winter shall it be. An actual, physical return of Christ, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Very interesting, isn't it, this passage? Don't miss a thing in it. Comes on down to another verse, and he says it will be a day, and it will not be dark
nor light. He said, when evening comes, it will still be light. Kellogg, the scientist, has said that he believes that before the flood, that the earth was completely surrounded by a cloud structure of some sort out off of the earth, and that as the sun shone through, went back up, the rays would bounce against the cloud, back to the earth, back out to the clouds, back to the earth, out to the clouds, back to the earth, so that nowhere, actually around the earth, was there darkness. You only had, all things are relative, just a bit lesser light on the bottom side. Many of us have probably stood right out here around the glen when the sun had already set, but there were some clouds up overhead, and it hit those clouds and threw the light right down on the earth. That's what they believe. That the earth was surrounding this, and in the flood, it collapsed. Because for one thing, before the flood, you'd read of no drunkenness. One of the first things you read after the flood was drunkenness, spoilage. And after that, we have shortness of life. And they believe in this passage, Zechariah 14, where it says that when the Lord comes, then he says it'll be a day, it won't be light, it won't be dark. That it may be that something is going to happen, that once again, this will be restored, this outer firmament. And that long life will be given. And in the millennium, for you who believe in it, long life is to be restored. And this may be, according to the scientists, the way this is going to take place. Now, the thing that's very interesting is that in February of this year, you remember what happened in Morocco? Agadir. 12,000 people in seconds passed out into eternity, one of our greatest modern earthquakes. 28 days later, in Iran, another earthquake. Same fault, runs right through the Mount of Olives. Each end of it, earthquake. It's very interesting, isn't it? I've used this passage, I've been flying in the planes, I meet a man, and I start my conversation and say, these are great days for the scientists, aren't they? Yes. By the way, did you read on the IGY discoveries from last year? No. Well, yes, a little. Well, what in particular? Well, I said, you notice that little verse that they had up the top? Maybe you didn't know it was a verse. It's a verse out of the Bible. Time magazine, Newsweek, several, but especially Time Week. Time took this Daniel 12:4, put it at the top to cover their theme, as it covered IGY. In the last days, men shall run to and fro and increase in knowledge. And then I go from there. I say, hey, did you hear about all this earth fault business? Oh, what about it? 45,000 miles in length. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, you mind if I show you something that's really interesting? Open up the scriptures. Straight to Zechariah 14:4. Did you know that one of these days, Christ is going to intervene the affairs of man? He's coming back, the Son of God. Next question, are you ready to meet him? I found it's one of the most easy ways to talk to a man about Christ I've ever found. Why? Because it's relevant. You take the scriptures, you take the facts from IGY, and you can get right together. Now, these things are not to thrill us. The truths of the scriptures are not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives, aren't they? I share these things with you for one thing, and one thing only. Someone asked me about a year ago what it was that I would give the most credit to keep me going in evangelism, personal evangelism. And I stated this after much thought, and this is probably no answer for anyone else, but I believe in my own case, the thing that has helped me most is, number one, a crystal, clear-cut vision of my responsibility as a child of God. Number two, firm belief, genuine belief in my heart in the possibility of the imminent return of Christ. Because you meet a man that actually believes that Christ could come now, and there will be new holiness, there'll be new spiritual depth, there'll be new priorities in his life. There'll be a new walk with the Lord that wasn't there before. If we actually believe these things, it's the hope that purifieth, isn't it? And so I don't want to get out of balance on these things. Just drawing to your attention, we're in a mess. Things are happening all over the world. Now, what can we do about it?
I'm coming right down to where we are. There's one thing that always concerns me. I haven't been with the NAVs too long. 1951, that's just 10 years. The thing that always concerns me is that we will fade from the vision which God has given us, that one simple thing that makes us different from other organizations. If we're always concerned about conformity to the whole picture and to line up and do things like other groups are doing, then I'm going to tell you one of the first things that's going to happen. Mission groups and people who are asking for NAV-trained people will stop asking for NAV-trained people. Because the one reason they ask for NAV-trained people is because they're in a different category. God has given them a ministry of their own, and He's given them a particular part in the body of Christ. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you're called. And I'm just sharing with Jim tonight that one thing that has been a great blessing to me personally was to go through this Australian crusade, 10 crusades in 6 months, with a schedule like I guess I'll never face again, just as soon not. Day and night, all sorts of problems. And yet the 6 months before I went out there, I said, Lord, I know it's going to be a very busy time. You know, we had about 30,000 people in the council classes. Charlie had been gone with his family. Lotsley decided he would stay more or less put in Sydney. So I didn't have my family, and it was the natural thing for me to do the flying back and forth in all the different cities to meet with the council classes in preparation. And I began to pray, Lord, with this schedule that's before me, somehow, if possible, give me one man in each city. And even while I was praying, it seemed like it was a bit of a difficult thing, almost impossible. But that was my prayer, and I prayed for about 6 months before I went out there. One thing that has been a great blessing to me is this, that in a schedule that kept me going day and night, literally, I proved to myself that it could be done. You could go in when your primary responsibility, as far as everyone else is concerned, is to teach counselor classes and to do follow-up and take care of landlines and all these other things, and have a schedule. I don't know how many of you over here have flown back and forth where you're changing across time dates, but here is one of the worst problems I've ever faced. I'd be flying towards New Zealand, and I'd change 5 hours that direction. When I was supposed to go to bed, it was time to eat. I would go west to Perth, 3,500 miles to the west. And when I got out there, I was dead tired. It was time to go to bed by my watch, but it was 5 hours earlier. It was time to stay up. I'd teach a counselor class, and because of the closeness of my schedule, I'd have to leave that night and fly all during the night. Put me back in Melbourne at 6 o'clock in the morning. And this changing back and forth over a period of weeks, 5 hours one way, 5 hours the other way, my whole system was upset. I couldn't keep up. I'd see the sun. I didn't know it was coming up or going down. That's right. I'd wake up in the morning in a different place that I was staying, and I'd look out, and I'd see the sun, and I couldn't figure out which way it was going. Because my system said it's not the right time. And that's a difficult thing to you fellows who have flown back and forth. You know, it takes a couple days, doesn't it, after you get back to the States to get used to the hours again. And this was impossible. I said, Lord, I've just reached a point. I said, and these guys, they want me to meet them. And here I'd be out in the West. I said, how can I meet them? I've got to get back into Melbourne. Well, the only way I could do was to send a wire ahead and tell the guys I'd be landing in Melbourne at the wee hours of the morning to meet me at the airport. And I'd spend a couple hours with them, and then I'd get on a plane and go on to New Zealand. But I proved to myself one thing. If we have a heart for it, and if we believe that this is what God would have us to do in our part in the body of Christ, I say this, it can be done. It depends on whether we have a heart for it. It depends on our vision. And this is one thing that I'm always concerned about, that in the NAVs, we may veer away from that, that original vision that God called DOS to carry out. Some other things may change, but the vision better haven't changed. Because if that vision changes and we become conformists and we fall in like all the rest of the groups and become normal institutions, there will be no more requests for NAV-trained people like they're coming in today.
Why do the mission groups ask for us today? Tell me. They're not calling NAV men always to go out and do the work. They're calling NAV trained people to come out and train the missionaries. Well, I've checked with some of our seminaries around the country, and I don't hear one seminary group or one particular religious board or mission board asking for someone from another faith and another seminary to send men out to train their missionaries. And gang, I don't know what's coming in the days ahead, but I want to tell you that the darker the day and the more problems we are facing on a world scale and the more nations that are closing, there is one system that will work, and that's the system that God has given us to carry out. It doesn't make any difference how difficult the political situation gets in a nation. You can't stop two people from getting together. And as long as two people can get together, you can have multiplication and reproducing within the body of Christ. And I think it's not impossible that we are going to hear that the churches under Castro's regime will be torn down, or else they will be occupied as communistic centers. And the church will be scattered. It may not be impossible that 90 miles from the coast of the United States, extreme persecution will set in. 90 miles. Gang, don't change. I have never been so convicted and so convinced as I am right now, after the bit of experience around the world that the Lord has given me, an insight into the total picture. I have never been more convinced that we do have the right answer. And I say one thing, don't deviate. Just stay right on that course. And if this is something that's tacked on the outside of you and it's really not built into you, it's not a part of you, well, then I'd suggest that you get down before the Lord and you'd be sure you're calling with the NAVs. A man asked me last week two questions. He said, if you had a change and you served with another organization, what would you change in your ministry? I wasn't quite sure what he's getting at, but I said, nothing. But he said, now you're in counselor training, you're meeting with ministers, you got all these public meetings, but he didn't understand my vision. That's true, that's my responsibility. But along beside that responsibility is forever one thing. Every city I move into, Lord, where is the man? Where is he? Day and night, I'm waiting, because I believe that God's going to send him along before long. And I don't know any other way to operate. He asked me a second question. Dan, if you knew you had 1 year to live, what would you change in your ministry? Nothing. I mean it. Because as far as I'm concerned, here are the three checkpoints. Number one, be sure of my commitment to Christ, that I am really his child. Number two, walking in full fellowship with him. If sin comes, keep the account short. I'm reminded of the old missionary, been out on the field for years and years, and he came back to New York, and he walked down the street, and he was faced with all the sin on every hand. And he looked at some of the ladies of the city. He was tempted, just a glance. But he had such a sensitive heart towards the Lord. His own testimony is this. He glanced. He said there was lust in his heart for a split second. And he said he just stopped dead still. Because he said it seemed like there was a big cloud came over between this man and the sun. And he said, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. And he said the cloud rolled on. He's in full fellowship again. That's what I mean about minute by minute fellowship with the Lord. So number one, be sure of our commitment to Christ. Number two, walking in full fellowship, our walk. Number three, and if there's any one thing that I would say we have to step up in the NAVs, I'd say it's evangelism. Without evangelism, we're going to die. We talk about men, but how are you going to get the men? Personal evangelism. And everyone can do it. We all have our limitations. God knows that. I've never been so convinced on something else more than I have this past year. The more I get around the men that God is using, I'm more amazed. They're not wise, and they're not noble, and they're not a lot of other things. I've known this about myself all the time. Chuck should have been in here when I said my Greek was not the best in the world. If I knew one word of Greek that I could correctly pronounce, I'd think I was a scholar. No doubt about that. It isn't that we're equipped. God knows. We just don't have it. We might as well face up to that. But we just pray, Lord, what is your desire for my life? And it's the same old story. A band of men whose hearts have been touched by God. Commitment, walk, witness. And the last thing, follow up the results. I mean, be as tenacious as a bulldog. Get in there with that person that comes to Christ and stay with that person until they're tired of seeing. Share your life. Share the word. Pray with them. Take them with you. Show them how. And share with them the responsibility of reproducing in the life of another. Anytime that I find a change in my ministry and things aren't going as I feel that they should, I come back. Number one, yes indeed, I'm quite sure of my relationship to Christ. I know Him as my Lord. Two, must be the walk it's off. If it's not that, then three, it must be that I've let up on my witnessing. And I want to tell you something that I've had to pray about constantly. Lord, don't let me become a professional in this work in which I'm doing. Keep me an amateur. In my heart, I couldn't be a professional, but in my heart I could be one. I could think I'm pretty good about this. And I could go out of one crusade in the next crusade and become one statistic to the next statistic. People ask me many times about Australia. It all depends who it is that's asking. It's the kind of an answer I get. If it's a newspaper man, he probably wants to know how many people attend the meetings. 2.25 million. How many decisions for Christ? 500,000. How many people attend the Council of Christ? 30,000. But you know, I couldn't give you the names of any of those 2.25 million. Nor any of the 500,000. And just a couple of the 30,000. But the thing I can tell you is that the guy in Melbourne named Max Grant. There's a guy down the island of Tasmania in the south city of Hobart named Ken Reeves. And there's a guy right north of there named Max Bushby. Joe Simmons, many of you prayed for him. Christ Church. Dave Wilson up in the north. Fellows, they were either not moving or moving a little or moving some, but the Lord sent them around. Some cases brand new. Some just came to Christ. Some have been in contact with our NAV fellows out there for some years. Brisbane, Tom Snowden. Fellow I had the privilege of leading to Christ. I walked into a restaurant one day, tall, good-looking fella, so courteous and such a wonderful fellow the way he set that cup of coffee down, and I said, man, I wonder what's really on his heart. Travel. I found that out very soon. So I began to strike up conversation with this fella. He had something on his mind which I didn't know much about, but I could talk to him about anyway, and I went through the painful procedures of talking about his sport car. We talked about cams, we talked about differential ratios, we talked about gearboxes, we talked about caster and about a few other things. And it wasn't very long until I reached a point I was running parallel with him in some of the problems with his sport car. But you know, as I talked about the thing that was on his mind and started where he already was, we got his heart. And it took a long time, well, a relatively long time, it took about 3 or 4 weeks. And I'd go back into that coffee shop a couple times a week. And then I'd meet with him afterwards. And finally, I got him to come to the crusade. And that didn't seem to affect him too much, but over a period of an entire day, first of the crusade, finally back to my hotel room at midnight, he gave his life to Christ. Turn him over into the hands of an outstanding evangelist in Brisbane, and he began to take care of him. And I got a letter from him
90 days later, and he'd already started preaching. And some of the most unusual things. This doesn't happen too often. But the evangelist said there's no doubt about it, that God had laid his hand on this young man in a most unusual way. And as a layman, he started out holding lay evangelistic meetings. Just giving his testimony, strictly crude and in the rough. But he said he was really rolling. And so I may not be able to tell you much about all those great big facts and figures and statistics, but I can give you the names of a few men here and there. And I'd say that this is our reward paid in full. Just think, if everyone in this room, but just over a period of our normal Christian lifetime, could reproduce in the lives of a dozen men, a dozen gals, it would change the course and the history of the world. It can be done. I've never been more convinced than this night that the darker the day and the faster the night comes when the recognized mission board cannot serve. Bishop Goff, the day before we left Australia, said this. He said, the day of the professional missionary is gone. He said, from here on, you're going to hear of mechanics going into a country as a mechanic and settling down and running a garage and beginning to witness to other mechanics and build around them men to come to Christ. You're going to hear of farmers moving off. And he said, the day is probably coming in which some of these men, some of you, will go to those countries. And he said, you're going to have to give up your citizenship to do it. It may be that some of us right in this room, the Lord will call out. You may never see a Bible school. You may never see seminary. If the Lord orders those steps for you, go. But if he doesn't, be willing to go wherever he wants you. Then I'd like to say this bit of warning. I don't want to end in a negative step, but in closing, I think I'll say it. I have this feeling that we can get up and we can preach about the NAV ministry. And we become specialists, authoritative. And maybe we don't mind letting people know that we can just pull statistic after statistic on a world scale. Oh, we are specialists. And this is a form of pride when it goes too far. And I'd say that this is probably one thing. If there's one thing the NAVs have to guard against, this terrific position that God has given us, this great moment of prestige that we're enjoying. I'm wondering, when we stand and we talk about man to man, do we really know what it means to train men? I've asked myself this many times. I can't point to many men that I've trained. I can see a few fellows that I've had the privilege of recruiting for the Lord. But I just think that when we talk about devotional life, and we talk about witnessing, we talk about training men, we talk about our know-how of world mission program, I think we better walk pretty softly. Pretty carefully. Pretty humbly. Isaiah 66:2, and we're finished. The only place I know of in the entire Bible says, to this man will I look. Two qualifications. A man of true humility. And a man that trembleth at my word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in these days, even though we may be undone, unequipped, unprepared, Lord, we pray that if there's anything in our lives that stands between any of us and the ministry, or witnessing even to that person next door, right downtown, wherever we are, we pray that we would have what it takes to ask you by your Holy Spirit to search our hearts this night to see if there be any wicked way within us. Ego. Pride. Know-it-all. God forbid that this should be in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest. We pray, O God, that there would be absolutely true, transparent love in our hearts for one another and for those that don't love the Lord, for our enemies. Will you give us true, genuine joy in our hearts?
peace. Peace that passeth understanding. Lord, minister to us. You know our needs right this moment, every one of us in this room. Some of us are facing moments of decisions before us. Some of us are a bit restless. Some of us have all sorts of problems we wouldn't dare to share with anyone but you. Lord, we pray that this would be a moment in which you would do a work in each of our hearts. If it's necessary to knock pride out of us, Lord, go to work. Whatever it takes, in this difficult hour, when many are looking to us and when responsibility is so great and the potential is so great, we pray, Lord, minister to each of us and put us in such a place, if it please thee, that we can minister to untold thousands directly and indirectly. Equip us, Lord, for the difficult days which are just before us, and help us to realize they're not days to be discouraged, but they're days to move in and to take the challenge and to live for thee like we've never lived before, and to let people know there is an answer in Jesus Christ for this hour in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.